Great hymns. Love to sing them. All right, we are in Matthew chapter 19, as a matter of fact. Matthew chapter 19. Okay? We start a new teaching here this morning. We're moving on from chapter 18. We've been parked in chapter 18 for a while, and I almost hate to say it, I didn't really finish, but we're moving on. I probably could have gotten a couple of two more good sermons out of the chapter, but we're going to move on. Chapter 19 is going to be difficult enough. You know, it's going to take long enough as it is. So we're going to move on to chapter 19 and pick up in verse 1 of our teaching this morning. So let me invite you to Matthew chapter 19 and beginning in verse 1. And we're actually going to read down through verse 12. Obviously, we're not going to cover that much territory this morning. But if you're willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Stretch your legs a little bit before we start into our sermon. And beginning in verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' And he said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'" Whew. All right, there's a whole lot there to cover. It's going to take us a while to get through it, but we're going to get through it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. It is true. It gives us direction. It gives us stability in life. It helps us to sort through our own feelings and through our own emotions so that truth may rule and reign in our hearts. And when we stand before you on Judgment Day, it is our obedience to your word that's going to matter, not what we felt, not what our emotions were, not even what we wanted. But your truth should have rule and sovereignty over us. We're your children. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the truth, the unchangeable, unswaying truth of the Word of God to give some help when things get confusing and chaos seems to reign. God, help us to serve you faithfully, because we want to stand before you and we want to be part of that crowd that sings hallelujah. The Lord reigns. Be patient with us. We don't always do what we should. As a matter of fact, we fail sometimes more than we ought. But you forgive us. Oh, how you forgive us, and how your blood cleanses us, and how we restart again. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, now please be seated. Well, the Word of God tackles all areas of life. The Word of God hits every area of life. And when you go through the Word of God, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, you have to hit all the areas that the Bible talks about, and this is one: divorce. divorce. We cannot avoid it. The word carries probably a little different significance or level of significance with different generations. I am obviously from an older generation. Got a lot of snow on the mountain and less snow every day because it's just, you know, melting away. But nonetheless, we look at things differently. Older people, we still have, when we talk about divorce, we still have a little bit of a stigma within us about it, you know. And then there's the middle-aged generation, and with the middle-aged generation, it's a little more common with you. It's not surprising, and it's, you know, it's okay, divorce. And then there's the younger generation that's, well, you know, it's just part of life. I don't know anybody that hasn't had to deal with it, or I don't know, you know, my family, my mom, my dad, whatever the case may be. You know, we've had to deal with it, so it's more common among the younger generation. But every generation has a different level of significance when it comes to the subject of divorce. I could spend a lot of time talking this morning about how big a problem divorce is. And we could talk about the havoc that it rains on children. We could talk about the statistics of divorce and what year most people are likely to get divorced in and how many divorces there are among saved people versus how many divorces there are among lost people. And there's all kinds of information out there on this particular subject that I could talk about with you. But you know what? None of that makes a whole lot of difference. All the statistics and everything that's going on in our culture today. Doesn't really matter. It doesn't really change what we're going to study this morning. And, you know, what I want you to understand, though, is from the very beginning, is that divorce is largely a big misunderstanding of what marriage is. We're in the moral mess that we are in because of a lack of understanding of marriage in our country. We are seeing chaos and we're witnessing the destruction of our country because of the very foundational block of biblical marriage being removed from our country. I believe that with every fiber in my being. All sexual sin is a repudiation of God's institution of marriage and understanding what it is. All sexual sin has one goal, and that is to destroy biblical marriage, the meaning and the purpose of marriage. And Satan is winning the battle at this delusion today going on in our country. The culture's definition of marriage today, I believe, is wrong. The cultural definition of marriage today. It's a lie. It is a perversion. It is the ultimate deception. We've come to the place now where a biological male can believe or say or think that he is a female and be accepted as such. And a biological female can think or believe that she is a male and be accepted as much by our culture and by our society. That is the depth, the ultimate depth of delusion of Satan. Now, I know that some people may rebel against such strong denunciations, because a number of these kinds of people claim to be Christians. And indeed, there are many churches today that don't have any problem with accepting sexually perverted people as members of their church, and indeed to accept them on staff as their church. There seems to be a growing number of straight people who claim that to be Christians that don't have any problem with accepting sexual sin. You say, well, why do you say these things? Because when you bring up the subject of divorce, Jesus Christ starts his discussion on the subject of divorce with marriage. With marriage. The subject of marriage as God designed it to be. All sexual sin can be traced back to a perversion of marriage as God designed it. Having sex and marriage are inextricably bound together and only in that relationship. Period. Period. No exceptions. As God designed marriage. And for some reason or another, we've separated. We've got divorce over here, and we've put marriage over here as though they are not connected together. We're going to go through what Jesus is teaching here, and I will tell you up front that it is not all easy. Okay? It's not all easy. It's not hard to understand what Jesus is saying here. It's not hard to see what Jesus is saying here. But the problem is with us sometimes getting our mind around what Jesus Christ is teaching. Not so much what he says, but trying to grapple with it. And try to understand it. And trying to implement it. It's not going to be as cut and dry maybe as we'd like for it to be. You know, you have some people on the side that says, okay, what we're going to do is we're just going to make a doctrine. Because the divorce rates are so high and they're so far out of control that we're just going to come up with a doctrine that says all divorce is wrong. The Bible says there's never a circumstance. The Bible says there's never a situation. The Bible says that nobody ever gets a divorce for anything. There's simply no reason for it. And you can never, ever get remarried. And boom, period. We solve the problem. That's it. It's easy. It's simple. It's not complex. Boom, it's over with. Then you got other people on the side of the coin that are saying, well, you know what? It's okay. God understands. God doesn't want you to be miserable. God wants you to be happy, right? And so if you're in this relationship and you're unhappy and God wants you to be happy and you're miserable in this relationship, well, it's okay. God understands. He accepts it. Go ahead and get a divorce. And so you've got these two extremes that want to simplify the problem, and the problem is not that simple always. It can be difficult. And we're going to see that in our study of Jesus' teaching on divorce. Both ends are simplistic ends. So the best thing we can do is to simply look at the Word of God and see what Jesus says and let that be the final word. So we start in verse 1. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So now Jesus is ending his ministry in Caesarea. He's heading south. He's going toward Jerusalem. This is toward the end of his ministry. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem. The Bible tells us how he gets there. He crosses over on the other side of the Jordan River. When the Passover comes, which just is like 2 or 3 months away, this is going to be a different Passover. In this Passover, he is going to be the sacrificial lamb. Okay? He is going to die for the sins of man. His blood is going to be poured out on the cross that our sins might be satisfied. God is going to be the judge. He requires a justice upon our sins, and Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross on behalf of all men, and all those who will come to him and repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ will receive the gift of eternal life. But now for the last year and a half, he's been Caesarea Philippi, preaching and teaching. And he's realizing it's time to move south. It's time to move toward Jordan. So he crosses over into the region of Decapolis and Perea. Now the Jews would cross over the Jordan and go along the east side of the Jordan River rather than going straight south, because that would require them to go through Samaria. All Orthodox Jews did not go through Samaria. Okay? The Samaritans were Jews who had survived the invasion of the Assyrians and who had become intermarried with the Gentiles. And so the Samaritans were a mixed breed, and that was unacceptable to the Orthodox Jew. And on top of that, they had even built their own temple to worship in on Mount Gerizim. And so that especially made them odious to the Jews because they had their own temple on Mount Gerizim in which they worshiped. And so they separated themselves from each other, really. They didn't want, the Samaritans didn't want to go down to Jerusalem and worship down there, and the Jews didn't want to come up to Gerizim and worship the false gods there. So this meant going east and through Perea and Decapolis, which was the long way around. It was shorter to go straight south, but they were willing to take the long route in order to be, contaminated by the Samaritans. Verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" So now we get down to the nitty-gritty. It was about 85 miles from Caesarea down to Jerusalem. It was about a 3 days journey. Now, I don't know if the Pharisees had heard that Jesus Christ was on his way down, or if they were going to go to Caesarea and find him there and challenge him there. I don't know. But I know that, I don't know if they planned, knew that he was coming and planned to meet him, or if they just accidentally ran across him and was going south. I don't know. But I can tell you this. They were looking for Jesus. And the Bible tells us that they had a plan. They were going to find Jesus, and they had a mission to test him. The fact that Matthew tells us that they're going to test him, okay, tells us that none of this is by chance. Nothing that they said is by chance. They had planned it, they had an agenda, and that agenda was to ultimately destroy Jesus Christ, and they were going to destroy him with this question. The Pharisees were convinced that this question would bring Jesus down. They really believe that. You say, that's kind of far-fetched. They really believe that when Jesus answered this question, that Jesus Christ would be discredited among the people, and they really believe that whatever Jesus said here would ruin his ministry. Divorce was rampant among the Pharisees. But you say, well, wait a minute, the religious leaders. They were holy men. They were righteous men. They were pure men. They were moral men. Yes, maybe on the outside. But the truth is, they were going through their wives right and left. Like water. That's the truth about their personal lives. So we see them setting the trap when you get to verse 7. Just look at verse 7 very quickly here. They said to him, "Why did Moses then command, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" You see, in the mind of the Pharisees, what they said in verse 7 was a law that supported their belief on divorce. The Pharisees had come up with a way to interpret the law of Moses so as to support their sinfulness. That's why they're quoting Moses in verse 7. You say, well, it sounds a little melodramatic to say that if Jesus stand on divorce, if he took a stand on divorce, that it could actually lead to his death and actually lead to his destruction. You say, that sounds kind of far out there. How could the question of divorce lead to the demise? How could his answer to the question of divorce lead to his demise? Let me remind you that Jesus was on the east side of the Jordan River. This was the region of Decapolis and Perea. Decapolis was under the dominion of the Tetrarchy of Philip. And Perea was under the Tetrarchy of Herod Antipas. Now you remember that Philip and Herod Antipas were brothers. You remember that? They had a niece by the name of Herodias. Okay? Philip married his niece, Herodias. Well, Herod outcharmed Philip, and Herodias divorced Philip and went to her other uncle. And Herodias married her other uncle, Herod. Now comes upon the scene a guy by the name of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist condemns Herodias' divorce from her uncle, Philip, and condemns the divorce of her remarriage with her other uncle, Herod. And you may remember how the story of John the Baptist ended, right? It didn't end well. As a matter of fact, Herodias came up with a plan to have John the Baptist decapitated over the subject of divorce and remarriage. Right? You remember that. And so you say you're getting rather melodramatic to think that Jesus Christ could have his ministry ended by speaking on divorce. No. As a matter of fact, it hadn't been but about a year or so since John spoke on the subject of divorce and got his head cut off. And so here you have, this is all planned out by the Pharisees. So here you have Jesus Christ coming into this area, Perea and Decapolis, where these two men were tetrarchs. And you have the Pharisees going up to the same country, knowing what had happened just a year earlier to John the Baptist. And they just happened to bring up the subject of divorce. No, they didn't. This was all pre-planned. This was all set up. And so here they're coming, and they're bringing up this question. And it's a hot issue. It's a hot question. It's planned. A planned question. Here's what I want to say to you. You and I need to be ready. Because I can promise you that just as surely as they brought up this subject with Jesus Christ and thought it would get him in hot water, people are going to be asking you questions about what you believe, and they're going to be setting you up politically for a fall. Because they know that what you believe is not popular. They know that what you believe is not culturally acceptable. And so people are going to be asking you questions, and they're going to be asking you questions to basically get you in trouble with the culture and to get you in trouble politically. Same principle applied then is being applied today to your lives and to my lives. There are issues today that we know will get us into trouble if we answer them like the Bible tells us to. Amy Grant recently appeared on a pro-LGBT podcast called Proud Radio. And she was asked about the gay artists in our country today, in country music. And Grant said that she thought it was important for us to set a welcome table out for people of all sexual orientations, because, as she says, quote, none of us are a surprise to God, and nothing about who we are or what we've done. That's what she said. That was her answer. Now, how do you think the host of that radio podcast took that? How do you think the host took that, what she said? Well, I think the host probably took it as an endorsement of a gay lifestyle, is what I think. You say, well, preacher, there's nothing technically wrong with what she said. No, there wasn't. Absolutely not. Everything she said was true. I mean, God does love sinners, and God does welcome sinners. And yes, God is not surprised by what we do and who we are. And all of that's true. Everything she said is true. But because of our culture, she gave in and only spoke about what was culturally acceptable truth about love and acceptance. But she kept silent on the offensive truths about sin and salvation, which ends up not telling the truth at all. She chickened out on the main purpose of being a child of God, which is to fulfill the Great Commission, to go out and to make disciples. And you do that by telling them how Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed His blood for their sins, and how the love of God overpowers sin, death, and hell through His death on the cross. She purposely misled her audience by not telling them the whole truth. Jesus Christ is being asked a very hard question. But as we're going to see, He's not going to take the easy way out. Okay? Not going to take the easy road. He is going to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So what is the question? Let's look again at verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, you got to understand that the Pharisees had kind of bought in to the culture, because this was a big question in the culture, and they used the law to justify themselves. And you really couldn't tell any difference in the area of marriage between a Pharisee and your common everyday guy out there living his life. So it's a loaded question. It is a loaded question. They were setting Jesus up, and they were appealing to the authority of Moses. Right? Moses was a greater authority than Jesus. Moses was the man. And if you buck Moses, you could find yourself in hot water real quick. And so they're appealing to Moses. They were setting the trap. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen a trick like this played on Jesus Christ. You may remember the Sermon on the Mount, or the Temptation on the Mount, where Satan came to Jesus Christ and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." You see, a lot of lost people appeal to the Word of God to use it against you. Satan uses the Bible. Understand, believe, accept. Satan uses the Bible. And that's exactly what's going on here. That's exactly what happened on the Mount of Temptation. It's like these Pharisees saying they're gay Christians. Gay Christians, quote unquote, who use the Bible, right? Gay Christians use the Bible to support their lifestyle. Same thing. So don't be surprised when people use the Bible to try to trap you, or to marginalize you, or to set you aside and say what you're saying is not true. So, what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do? Verse 4. And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So what does Jesus do? He turns to the Bible. He turns to the Word of God. The thing that they're turning to, the thing that they're using against Him. He says, "Have you not read?" He takes them right back to the Bible. You have to know your Bibles. You have to study them. You have to memorize them. You have to meditate upon the Word of God. You cannot be fooling around, taking lightly the Word of God in its place in your life today. It's not enough. Don't fool yourself with saying, "Well, I'm just going to go to church, and that's all I need to do is go to church, and that's all I need to know is what the preacher preaches." No! Please. No, please. You have a responsibility to study the Word of God during the week. And if you're not doing that, I will go so far to say that if you're not regularly in the Word of God, reading the Word of God, studying the Word of God, I would go so far to say as you are sinning against God. You say, "Woo." You may be telling yourself, well, you know, here goes the preacher. He's going to browbeat me into reading the Bible again, you know. And he's browbeat me for not doing what I need to do. Let me explain. Okay? Let me just come to my own defense this morning. There is no command in the Bible for you to study it. People have a heart attack, you know, being Christians. You will not find one command in the Bible for a believer to go study it. Now, you're immediately going to try to shut me off. Why don't you listen carefully now that I have your attention? There are many commands in the Bible for preachers and men in leadership position to study the Bible. Now, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. You look at that command in 2 Corinthians 3:16, and you look at the context. You look at the context of the commands in the Bible for men to study the Bible, and all of them will be for men and teachers who are in leadership position. You go to the Old Testament, and what you will find there is kings required. The king of Israel was required to have the law, a copy of the law, and to write a copy of the law, and he was to look at the copy of the law every day, commanded by God for him to do that. You say, well, what about Psalm 19, 119, the longest psalm? Isn't there anything in Psalm 119 that commands us to go study the Word of God? No. Now, there's some great things in Psalm 119, but you will not find a direct command for you to study your Bible. It's not there for us as just pew sitters. It's there for people like me. So how then can you say it's a sin for me not to do it then? For the same reason I can tell you that even though the subject of abortion is not addressed in the Scriptures directly, it's wrong. And you know that. Because there are certain principles in the Word of God that guide you in discernment and truth and what's right and wrong, what's moral, what's immoral, what's righteous and what's unrighteous. And so the word abortion doesn't appear in the Scriptures, but you know from the teaching of the Scriptures, the principles in the Scripture, that it is a sin and that it is wrong. And you know the same thing. You know the same thing about gambling. There's nothing in the Bible that says you shall not go to the casino. You shall not gamble. But you know that it's wrong. Because there are certain principles, laws in the Bible, teaching in the Bible, that tell you that it is against God's will for you to go and do those type of things. Nonetheless, there are principles in the Word of God, like some of the Scriptures I've been sharing with you, like the Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16, like the Scriptures in Psalm 119, and other Scriptures in the Bible that talk about teachers and leaders, the necessity of them studying the Word of God, knowing the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, etc., etc. You know from those principles that even you who are sitting in the pew, even though there is not a direct command to you to go and do that, that it's going to be good for you and beneficial for you, and that it's God's desire for you to study the Word of God. Let me give you just one principle. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Now, there is not a command there that Peter's making for you to study the Word of God. But he lays down a very vivid principle, and he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Peter is describing every believer, everyone who's been born again. God puts in your heart, when you are born again, a desire for the Word of God. He puts that in you. He built that in you. And for you to go against that desire is to sin against the will of God. If we're not having our devotions, if we're not studying the Word of God, if we're not meditating on the Word of God, we are denying a God-given desire in your hearts. If you don't have a God-given desire for the Word of God, something is wrong with your salvation experience. There's a disconnect there somewhere. A disconnect. Even Jesus turned back to the Word of God and says, "Have you not read?" Jesus turned back to the Word of God. Well, Jesus used an Old Testament passage to take care of a New Testament problem. Amazing. He used an Old Testament passage to take care of a New Testament problem. And that's because the Old Testament is still relative. I know a lot of people want to discard the Old Testament. Don't discard the Old Testament. It's still relative. Jesus turned to the Old Testament. There's power in understanding and teaching the principles of the Old Testament. People in the Old Testament were saved just like they are in the New Testament, folks. By grace through faith. Same way. The plan of salvation has not changed in the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's always been the same. By the blood. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come, and he's going to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. People were saved. They put their faith in the coming Messiah and the shed blood on the cross. They saw the Lamb slain. They saw the Lamb slain every time they went to the temple. It was a pre-idea of what was going to come. One day the Lamb, the true Lamb, was going to come, and he was going to be crucified on the cross. His blood was going to be shed, and it was going to satisfy the desires of God against our sins. They saw that over and over and over again. Many of them believed in that coming Messiah, and they were saved. His blood washed them. Matter of fact, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yes, in fact, Jesus died for our sins, and He completely removes our guilt and brings us into relationship with our Heavenly Father through our faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. We're going to prepare for an invitation hymn this morning. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Would you do that? Would you stand with me? Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
558.
Heavenly Father, we come before You. We thank You so much today for the opportunity to open the Word of God. It's the same forever and forever. It has not changed. Its truths are relevant today as when they were written. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will apply ourselves to a study of the Word of God. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would quicken our hearts a desire to listen to the Spirit of God. Help us to have a time, to set apart a time that we might come to know You in greater intimacy through meditation upon Your Word. Father, I pray that Your Word would fill our thoughts, fill our choices, fill our words, fill our actions, fill our behavior, fill our habits. That we'll judge everything against the Word of God. And I pray, oh God, if there's one here without Jesus Christ, that right now the Word of God is speaking to them and convicting them of their sin. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit of God is weighing upon them mightily as they're showing them their shortcomings before You, a holy God who requires perfect obedience, which is absolutely impossible. And I pray, Heavenly Father, the weight of their sins and conviction is so great that they will make a decision to put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Lamb dying on the cross for their sins as well, and enter into a living, true relationship with You through Him. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for your help, for Your conviction, and for Your mercy and for Your grace. Now, Lord, take control of our services and our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.